The first reading is taken from Genesis 9, verses 8 to 17. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "As for me, I am establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the domestic animals, and every animal of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." The second reading is taken from Mark chapter 1 and verse 9 to 15. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart, and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news."
May the words of my lips, the meditations of all our hearts, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I should have asked, did anyone not think of a reason that they would have liked to have started again? I guess it's a fairly universal experience. I mentioned before, I spent some years as an apprentice in an engineering workshop, and I was always wishing that I could start again. But there was always a deadline and an assessment and not very many opportunities. But once I did get to start again, my first attempt at turning a thread on a shaft looked as if it had been chewed by a creature with evil intent. And the training officer, Mr. Thomas, a great big bull of a man who relished telling us that he would eat two or three apprentices for breakfast every day, took one look at my paltry effort, lobbed it in skillfully into the nearest scrap bin, and said, "Docker, start again." He said lots of other things as well, but most of them aren't repeatable in polite company. Second time was no better at all. Third time was slightly better. Fourth was about the same. And each time, Mr. Thomas hit the scrap bin without error. His aim was unerring. My turning skills bordered on the non-existent. "Start again." "Fifth time," he said, "you are drinking in the Last Chance Saloon." This time the piece looked only as if it had been licked by a creature with evil intent, and with a heavy sigh, Mr. Thomas let it go. It just about passed the assessment, but oh, how I wished I could start again. We've all known similar feelings. That job interview that didn't go quite as well as we'd hoped. The raising of children. How many parents have said to themselves or to others, I wish now I'd bring my children up again. I'd do it all so very differently next time round. I bet the negotiators between Greece and other countries in the European Union wish they could start again. So do the negotiators in Kiev and Moscow to overcome the problems along the eastern Ukrainian border. How the England cricket team must have felt after its thrashing by New Zealand last week. Let's scrub the store and just start again. I think the Noah story arises from the same feelings. The writers of the book of Genesis begin at the very beginning by describing the good world that God has made. And for all that early on they blame Adam and Eve for it all going wrong, by the time of Noah, and it's only a few chapters into the book, how could they have imagined it could go so wrong? The Lord, as we read before the story, the end of which we heard read for us, the Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in all the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made humankind, and it grieved him to his heart. How could it have all gone so wrong? Did there have to be a world in which there would be so much suffering and evil intent? Questions that are still around today. If only we could start again. The Noah solution. God looking out on the creation he'd made and seeing all the wrong. And in Genesis, we're only, as I say, a few generations from the and already there is murder and deceit and all kinds of other things, and God decided that the only way was to start again. Destroy every evil. Destroy everyone. Destroy every creature. All flesh. Except Noah. Noah found favor with God. Look, I don't think this is exactly real. Can't imagine God roaming round the earth looking for one nice chap who was cuddly and kind to animals. We are supposed to read this as a story. Actually, it makes quite a good film script. It was made into a film just a year or so ago, by the way, a film that in the end didn't really please very many people at all. For some, it wasn't true enough to the Bible. For others, it wasn't big budget enough. And, by all accounts, much of the acting was pretty wooden anyway. But the story's a bit like a film, don't you think? Though Israel's story about a great flood wasn't the only one, there were lots of others around in the ancient civilizations, so there's probably something behind it. Anyway, never mind all the stuff, you know, about animals going into the ark two by two, and how they coped every day with the quantity of manure without passing out. Let's leave all that for the moment. What if, proposes this story, faced with all the evil in the world, God decided to start again? You know the phrase, you've probably used it. The world's a wonderful place, or at least it would be if it weren't for all the people. When God decided to start again, the one thing that he resisted was destroying people. The flood destroyed everything except Noah found favor with God. See, starting again for God wasn't back to the drawing board. It wasn't scrap the idea of human beings altogether, let's come up with something else. Everything is destroyed except representative samples of all the animals and human beings. And in the verses just before our reading, God blessed Noah and his sons and their families and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." God started again, and it was just exactly as he had started the first time, exactly the same words as were addressed to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Bit like my fifth steel shaft. It was exactly the same as numbers 4 and 3 and 2 and 1. The blueprint was the same. The machine was the same. I was the same. You can't start again, can you? You won't be any different. The world won't be any different. Things might work out slightly differently. Shaft number 5 was marginally better than shaft number 4, number 3, number 2, and number 1. But essentially, if you try to start again, you will be the same. Except, did you notice in our reading, after the flood, back on dry land, everything ready for a fresh new start, one thing is different. Then God said to Noah and his sons, "As for me, I am establishing my covenant with you." That's what's changed. As for me, God has changed. Remarkable when you think about it. When the writers of Genesis reflected on all the evil in the world, they wrote a story in which God destroyed everything, but they realized that in the new world, still with human beings, nothing much would change at all. After the flood, as they emerge on dry land, the words are the same again. "For the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth," says God to Noah. The only thing that could change would be God. See, all this today, all this religion, all our coming here, traveling through Lent, it's not because coming here makes us better than anybody else. It's not for some new moral purpose, as if Christianity has all the answers. It is because we have to proclaim that God has changed. How? By establishing a covenant. An agreement, but that word doesn't really cover it. By shackling himself to the fortunes and the frailties of his human creature. See, these days, coming to church feels a bit more just like a matter of choice in a freedom of choice world. You could just as soon go to the local mosque or temple or community center if you just wanted to live a good life and make a difference to the world. But that is not really it at all. Coming here is about taking part in the covenant between God and his human creature. It is about aligning ourselves with the most profound truth of all. That the maker of 1 million suns, 1 billion nebulae, 1 trillion far-flung solar systems beyond our imagination, that maker and the tiny, frail human beings who occupy this one small planet in a middling galaxy are shackled together in a binding, unbreakable, irreversible, immovable covenant. We are not our own. What we do, how we live, how we treat each other and creation is bound up with the very nature of God. That is the Noah protocol. Evil intent, destruction of all, a new start, and still humanity, and still evil world, and never again. That's the covenant. And the rainbow is the beautiful everlasting sign shining in the sky forever and always. Never again will God destroy the earth for our wickedness. Never again will the skies fall or the waters rise because of evil intent. So don't go around blaming bad people and thinking that they deserve bad things, because we're bad as well. And don't blame yourself for what goes wrong in your life. There is no karma here. And don't try to choose between the deserving and the undeserving poor. We are all undeserving. We remain as we always were, mixed, frail, inclined towards evil, full of good intentions, but still sinners to our bones. And nothing has changed. We can't start again. But God has changed. He has established a covenant that lasts forever. And the rainbow is its sign for all those who will look to see that he has promised. And a line runs straight from Noah to Jesus, the covenant personified. In Jesus, the life of the God of the universe and the frail life of humanity come together, and we are bound to him, flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone. And as we follow him through Lent, we have one eye on the rainbow, the promise of God's grace to us, and one eye.
We are standing at last on dry land. Above us, there is a rainbow. Many were the times we wondered if ever we'd stand again. Water everywhere, and though we looked and waited and always believed, there were days when we felt as if we'd been deceived. But now, at last, we are standing on dry land. The rainbow shining after rain in the sharp air seems like gold, a sign, a band, a promise, like something almost you might wear to show that the commitment you made in rain has been honored. Never again. By faith, we are sure. Never again. Will what lives be destroyed for what's wrong? Or what survives to be tested by rain? From now on, the battle's not to the strong, the race to the swift. The wise won't get bread because they're wise, not unless we let it be said. Now, standing on dry land as life begins again, we can be sure the world's ours to be made into a kingdom of love, if we will. But if rain is the way we choose to go, a hard road's laid ahead. There will be blood and tears and loss, and the rainbow's promise will become a cross.
we pray.